James chapter 4. Looking at this phenomenal portrait of repentance. I told someone just yesterday that this might be the clearest picture of repentance in all the New Testament. Got to be close. Think of Psalm 51 in the Old Testament as the clearest picture of what repentance is, what it means to be repentant. Certainly in the New Testament, the words of God through James in verses 6 through 10 of chapter 4, crystal clear what repentance is, what it looks like. Are you there, James 4? All right, a couple people there anyway. Chapter 4, verse 6. But He, that is God, of course, but He gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. James seems to have two overarching concerns in this letter. Since it's been 2 weeks since we've gathered, let me just remind you of what I see as James' two big concerns, two big reasons he writes this letter. So firstly, he gives believers in Christ test of genuineness of faith. He's very in line with John and 1 John in that way. John writes 1 John so that we can know that we have eternal life. So these tests are given to us so we can examine ourselves, as Paul says, whether we're actually really believers in Christ and followers of Christ, really born again and saved from our sins or not. And so James has been giving us many tests to see if our faith is genuine. Faith, he says, is proven or justified, shown to be genuine by our lives, by what we say, what we do, how we live. And James has been warning us of the very real potential for self-deception. Someone in recent months has said, why do you preach so often like most of the people you're preaching to might be lost? And I was like, well, I don't believe that, but my answer was, have you read the New Testament? Are you reading James as I'm preaching it? Have you seen how often James says, don't be deceived. Don't trick yourself, Christian. Those claiming to be Christian, you definitely can trick yourself. The New Testament, Jesus Himself is crystal clear in this. And so James wants to provide us, praise God, He gives us these amazing tests so that we can have assurance from the Holy Spirit and the Word, which is how assurance comes, by the Spirit and the Word, that we are indeed in Christ, forgiven of our sins, true followers of Christ. Nothing could be more important than that for anyone here today. The second overarching concern that James has, it seems to me, is just to stir up the churches that are represented in his listeners to help one another fight hard together against the world, the flesh, and the devil. To encourage us to remember, we're in this fight together. And in chapter 3, He reminds us that sometimes we get distracted as Christians and as churches. We allow our tongues to be set on fire by hell instead of the Holy Spirit. We give ourselves sometimes to earthly, unspiritual, God forbid, even demonic wisdom instead of just the wisdom of God. And that produces bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in us, which is going to cause infighting and uncontrolled, unfulfilled, selfish desires. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 5 deal with that. cause us to start losing sight of our mission, and we start to sling haymakers at one another. So we can get off target. And so James, I'm thankful for God's words through James to give us these course corrections and remind us that, hey, if those kind of things, ungodly words, ungodly wisdom, ungodly relationships, if those actually start to define us, church, like that's what we're most known for, James says our true colors are now showing. We would be, according to James 4, verses 4 and 5, spiritual adulterers who are friends of the world and therefore enemies of God. Now, I don't know about you, but at this point, I'm wondering, is James still talking to people he thinks are actually saved? Does that sound like a description of saved people to you? Spiritual adulterers who are friends of the world and enemies of God? It doesn't to me, so I agree with John MacArthur and some others in the minority of scholars who think that James is now exhorting people in churches that they may have their name on church rolls, but their name's never been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They're not actually saved. That's my personal belief, that he's now addressing lost people who are in churches. But the majority view, I suppose, could also be very accurate, that maybe James just means to address and stir up struggling saints, because Christians struggle with sin too, don't we? Mightily we struggle with sin. Sometimes Christians struggle with, in fact, I would say the Bible would say Christians struggle with sin a lot more than lost people. Because we have the Holy Spirit of God in us, and He is never going to be satisfied. He is never going to rest as long as sin is in our heart. He's constantly exposing it, giving us the grace to repent, and that's the remedy, right? That's the beauty of this passage of Scripture that we come to today. The beauty is, whether you sit here and you're not under the Lordship of Christ, you're not saved, you've not given your life to Christ, or whether you sit here and you are a follower of Christ and you have been saved and forgiven of your sins, whether you're a self-deceived sinner or a struggling saint, the remedy that God gives is the same. We all have the same remedy. Repent! Repent! That's the remedy. Repentance road is the only road that leads to the Father's open arms. And so we, church, and we, if you're not here and you're not saved, you're not part of the real church, then listen, the remedy's the same, and repentance is the remedy God has given us, and so we must know it well. We must be lifelong students of repentance. Because it is the remedy. It's the only remedy. That's the big idea of verses 6 through 10. Repentance is the only remedy. It's the only remedy for our ruined relationship with God. And our ruined relationship with God, by the way, is why our relationships sometimes get ruined. But the remedy for all ruined relationships, repentance. Martin Luther, when he nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, you know what thesis number one was? Very first thing he wrote. When our Lord Jesus Christ said, repent, He meant that the whole of the Christian life should be repentance. That was significant in his day, and I'm thinking it's still significant today. To understand that repentance is not something we do just one time when we get saved. It is that, praise God. But that begins a lifelong journey, a day after day, week after week, repenting. God saves us and makes us repenters. And we shall ever be repenters until we're glorified and made like Christ one day in heaven. We need to know repentance, church, well, better than we do, quite frankly. All of us, individually and corporately. The first thing that God wants us through James to know about repentance is that it is a gift of God. I did not stutter. Neither did James. The portrait of repentance does not begin in verse 7. It begins in verse 6. We dare not miss the foundation that is laid in verse 6 for verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. The foundation is, but He gives more grace. More grace. And then He says it again, God gives grace to the humble. To repent. The Greek word metanoia, it means to have a change of heart or mind. To have your heart and mind changed. Or to turn. The Bible paints it as a turning from sin and every false savior. Turning to God and Jesus Christ. It's a turning from sin and a turning to God. It's to have your mind and your heart and your will changed about who God is and who you are and why you desperately need Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Paul described it this way when he talked about the church of Thessalonica. He says, you have turned to God from idols. That's repentance. You turned from false gods, false saviors, dead saviors. You turned from them to God. The word repent and the word believe are often used interchangeably in the Bible. There are occasions where, like in Acts 3, Peter will say, repent and turn to God, that your sins might be wiped away and times of refreshing might come. And there are times when the Apostle Paul will say, God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. And then other times he will say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. They're the twin commands of the gospel. Jesus preached it like this, didn't he? The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is here. Therefore, repent and believe the gospel. Jesus got both the commands in. Repent and believe the good news that Jesus saves. That His righteousness is all that will satisfy the holiness of Almighty God. Listen, repentance and faith in Jesus Christ are like Siamese twins. They're conjoined at the heart. You cannot separate them without killing one of them. They're traveling companions. They're always found together. So where true repentance resides in a heart, saving faith in Jesus Christ will abide in that heart. Where true saving faith resides in a heart, genuine repentance of sin will abide in that same heart. And make no mistake about it, repentance is a gift of God's sovereign grace. Romans 2, chapter 4, Paul says, it is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. Do you hear that word from God? It's God's kindness. It's God's graciousness, His goodness that would lead a sinner to repent. In Acts chapter 11, the Jewish Christians rejoice over the new Gentile Christians and they say, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also repentance that leads unto life. Did you hear that? God has granted the Gentiles repentance, just as He had done for so many of the Jews in that day. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, God tells pastors to be able to refute those who are opposing their doctrine with kindness and patience. And He says, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, they might come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. Repentance is a gift of God's grace. Our Baptist Faith and Message 2000 puts it like this. Repentance and faith are inseparable experiences of grace. Well said. Amen. Inseparable experiences of grace. What God commands us to do, He has to enable us to do. And listen, the promise of the Scripture from cover to cover is what God commands His people to do, those He's redeemed and saved from their sins. What God commands His people to do, He will enable them to do. It was St. Augustine who said, Lord, give what You command, then command what You will. Do you understand what he's saying? As long as you enable me to obey God, tell me to do whatever, because you're God. You just command what you will. As long as you will, give me the grace, give me the power, enable me to actually obey. This is seen time and time again in the Scripture. Isaiah's lips have to be purged before God commissions him to go speak his prophetic word to Israel. God in Deuteronomy directs Israel to circumcise their own hearts. Set your own hearts apart for holiness, he says. But then later on he says, I'm going to have to do that for you. In the same book, I'll do it. I'll come and do it for you, and then you'll be able to obey me. He says the same thing through the prophet Ezekiel. I will give you a new heart, a new will, a new mind. I'll put my spirit in you, and then you will be able to walk in my statutes and ordinances. This is not popular in Christianity today. Contrary to so much popular pulpiteering in churches today, the Bible nowhere teaches that mankind has any inherent ability to repent. Babies do not come into this world with an inherent capability or a desire to repent. You have never seen the two-year-old that delights in repentance. And you never will. So if you're here and you're lost without Christ, still in your sins, still under the wrath of God, I probably should just make this the message today and come back and finish the rest of it next week. I'm not going to. But we definitely could just say, look, if you're here without Christ today, you've never had a change of heart, a change of mind that has so transformed you that you could no more be satisfied to live in your sin now. No way. That's never happened to you. The remedy begins with you crying out for grace. I don't find a formulaic sinner's prayer in the Bible, but if there were one, it would sound like this. Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. That's the Bible's sinner's prayer. I'm at your mercy. I can't do anything to get back to you. I can't fix myself. I can't be righteous enough to meet your demands. Every time I try harder, I just fail even worse. And so I'm asking Jesus to have mercy on me, to be my Lord, to be my substitute, to be my Savior. And guess what, Christian? If you're here and you're struggling with sin, and what Christian here isn't? Christian, guess what the remedy is for you? It begins the same place. You don't stop needing the grace of repentance because you're a Christian. No. You of all people should know I need it moment by moment, day by day, week by week. God, give me grace to walk away from my sin. Do not let me be the proverbial dog that returns to its vomit. Please, God, give me grace. Give me mercy to walk away from sin every time it's exposed and to run to Jesus. Repentance is the sledgehammer that God has given us to smash sin in our lives, church. It's God's sledgehammer. May we seek grace to use it day after day. Well, that's the first big truth, and that's foundational. Repentance is all of grace. We know that because the portrait that James goes on and paints shows what I want to call radical reversals. Radical repentance reversals. James lays out 10 commands in 4 verses. Now James, his letter's filled with commands, by the way. Maybe more than any other letter. I'd have to do some research to know that. I mean, the way he talks, quite frankly, is how preachers talk. When God commands, preachers have an obligation to command, to say what God says. We probably don't always do it in the best way, but that's our duty. It's our obligation. James gets it. If God commands, command. He lays out 10 commands, and each command paints another brushstroke in his portrait of repentance. And we're being shown what I want to call radical repentance reversals. And so I have seven of them. I will get through some of them quickly. Some of you are panicking. I see it in your face. Radical repentance, reversal number one. From enemy to friend. You see in verse 4, where he warns, like, you might be God's enemy. You're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. How does that person then get to verse 7? Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Well, because of verse 6, he gives more grace. The verb submit in verse 7 in the Greek is what is called a middle passive verb. That means it can be translated in a middle sense, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Or it can be translated passively, be submitted unto God. I prefer the latter, but I'm okay with either one because either one, it's obvious from verse 4 to verse 7, a radical transformation of this person's will has happened. Amen? How does someone get from enemy of God to his friend? How can someone who has been resisted by God suddenly then be on God's side, be on His army now pushing back and resisting Satan on the side of God? James says, I'll tell you how. Submission. Submission. Our culture hates the word. The church must love it. Submission. Surrender. Tap out to God's chokehold of grace. Tap out. If He's got you locked up in grace, surrender. Raise the white flag of your heart to God Almighty. And soon enough, you'll find yourself like Jesus, fighting back against Satan with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Soon enough, you'll find yourself in the camp that is described in Revelation like this. They will overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. The grace of repentance takes us from enemy to friend. Radical repentance reversal number two. From haughty to humble. From haughty to humble. God opposes the proud, verse 6 says. He gives grace to the humble. Verse 10, humble yourself. See how James frames his portrait of repentance with humility? He bookends it, brackets it. Humility at the beginning and the end. You want to know how repentance starts and ends? Humility. As long as pride is in our hearts, we will never repent. You will never repent as long as pride is in your heart. Prideful people cannot repent. It's impossible. They're being opposed, resisted by God. And when you're opposed by God, you're opposed. When you're resisted by God, you're resisted. Praise the Lord, the verse doesn't end there. James quotes Proverbs 3:34, God opposes the proud. Well, what if it ended there? What if that's all the Bible had to say to us? We wouldn't have any reason to be here today. We might as well just give up all hope. We'd be doomed. B-U-T is so often a grace word. But He gives grace to humble. It begins and ends with humility. Proverbs 6 says, there are six things the Lord hates, yea, seven that are an abomination to Him. What's the first one listed? Anybody know? Haughty eyes, or the King James, I think, says a proud look. First on God's list of things He hates. Pride, as it has been said, is the root of all sin. I think there's something to that. So will you own yourself, a helpless sinner, and ask God for the pride-killing grace that only He can give in Christ Jesus our Lord. Radical repentance reversal number three. From rebellion to surrender. From rebellion to surrender. The Greek word for proud in verse 6, God opposes the proud. That word was used often to describe an army in full battle array. Now you think about that. That's how you're being described as a proud sinner. You have put on the armor and you're now shaking your fist at God. You're part of the nations of Psalm 2 that rage against God and His Christ. You're part of Romans chapter 3 that says there's none good, there's none righteous. Your mouth is an open sepulcher. Your tongue is like a poison snake bite. This is bad news. The gospel is good news, but what makes it so good is just how bad the bad news is about our condition. What else needs to be said about our condition other than God opposes the proud? You can't get any sadder than that. But somehow, the grace of repentance transforms us from this army in full battle array against God to those who are now putting each day the armor of God on prayerfully. We're putting on the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation and the gospels of the peace of the God, the sandals of the gospel of peace, and we're taking up the shield of faith in Christ, and we're wielding the two-edged sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. How does that happen? You've never seen an army like this one. You've never seen an army like the Lord of hosts has made and is making. Church, look around you. You would not come up with this as a fierce army. Right? So the army of God consists of former prostitutes and pimps, of princes and paupers, of school children and feeble grandmas, of young, strapping, strong men and stooped over, wiser, older men. Who's scared of that army? That army surrendered to God and God alone, and it puts devils to flight. The devil quakes at that army. God, help us rejoice in the grace of repentance that has taken us from rebels without a clue to a holy, eternal army with a cause. Amen. Radical repentance, reversal number 3, from rebellion to surrender. Here's number 4. From far to near. Ephesians 2 says, we who are far off have been brought near by the blood of the cross of Christ. From far to near, draw near to God, verse 8. He will draw near to you. What a word from God today. Are you listening to God today? Draw near, and I'll pull up close to you too. My pastor in North Carolina used to say that his favorite word in all the Bible was come. It's astonishing, isn't it? Have you stopped being astonished that the God, the holy creator God of all the universe, invites little old you and me to come to Him? Come. Jesus said it repeated. Come. Come to me. He certainly doesn't need us. But hallelujah, He wants us. Is that shocking to you? I'm not shocked at all that God would banish me to the flames of hell. That does not surprise me if that were to happen. Because that's exactly what I've earned. But I tell you that He wants me. That the Lord of the universe comes in the flesh and says, come on, come on. I'll clean you up. I'll forgive you. I'll save your wretched soul. Come. There's a song popular on K-Love Radio, on Christian radio, that says, of God, He didn't want heaven without us, so Jesus, You brought heaven down. Some of my Reformed brethren have been arguing about that lyric and saying, I don't know, makes me nervous. I got to tell you, I'm fine with it. It doesn't say God needed us in heaven. The lyric says, You didn't want heaven without us. That's true. Praise Jesus, it's true. He did bring heaven down because He wants us. He wants you. Can you believe it? Oh, please, believe it. And come. This is the essence of the message of the church, right? The Spirit and the Bride say, come! Don't clean yourself up first. That ain't going to work. You can't. He'll clean you up. He'll forgive you of your sin. Come. All who call upon the name of the Lord on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached, will be saved. Through Jeremiah, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with your whole heart. What a promise from God. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call on Him in truth. Psalm 145, 18. Jesus clarified this in John chapter 6. The grace, human response, so beautifully interwoven in John 6. All that the Father gives to me, He said, shall come to me. Are you listening? Jesus said, all that the Father gives to me, that's grace language. Grace precedes and produces the coming of the sinner to Christ. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. Not may, not hope to, no, they will. And then the promise. And the one who comes to me, I will for no reason cast out. That's how grace works. It finishes what it starts. It finishes what it starts. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and him who comes to me, I will for no reason cast him out. Listen, on behalf of Jesus Christ today, I stand here and beg you, come. Struggling saints, you need it. Just like lost sinners, you need it. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus today. From far to near. Do you hear the intimacy in James's language? Draw near unto God, and I'll draw near to you. It's like the grandpas in this church. I love watching them, and the grandmas, they can't help themselves. They see all these sweet little kids. They're like, come on, come here. They get up here. They can't help it. Well, look, I usually wouldn't compare our God to a grandpa. That gets dangerous. But in this sense, it's true. He just loves His children. Come on. Come on. Walk closer, Christian. If you're a Christian, He's saying, come closer. You're not close enough yet. Come closer. If you're not a Christian, He's saying, come for the first time, and I'll blow your mind with my grace. Radical repentance reversal number 5. I need to move. From doubly dirty to twice clean. From doubly dirty to twice clean. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. That's Hebrew parallelism, meaning two statements that mean essentially the same thing. Cleanse, purify, double-minded sinners, same description. Hearts, hands, that heart-hand thing is normal in the Bible. Let me give you one example. Psalm 23, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. When God purifies our heart, it changes the way we live, what we say, what we do with our hands, where we go with our feet, where we don't go with our feet. We're changed. The priest, before they went into the holy place, what did they have to do? There was a basin there, and they washed. That was simply a symbol to remind them, you cannot get to God unclean. You must be made pure and holy. It's why the blood of Jesus Christ is our only hope, because it's the only pure blood there's ever been on this planet. His blood can make the vilest clean. In 1 John we're told, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Hallelujah, that's good news. A few verses before that, it said the blood of His Son cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just, people. He's faithful and just to forgive and keep on forgiving. We confess and keep on confessing. Repentance must mark our lives. How could it not when we understand these truths? Oh, how we need Jesus. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. You want to see God? not as a judge, but as a Savior? Is that how you want to see Him one day? Because you're all going to see Him. You must have your heart purified. Call out to Christ for cleansing. What can wash away my sin? Church knows the answer. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Radical repentance number 6. Oh my. Maybe you're going to be here a while longer than I thought. Because radical repentance, reversal number 6 is from happy to holy. From happy to holy. Be wretched. Well, that's not something you're going to hear from anyone out there. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Well, James, thank you, Eeyore. This is exactly what I wanted to come to church and hear today. All right? The sky is falling. The sky is... That's not what he's up to. Listen, that's not what he... If you've ever repented, and if you're saved, you've repented a lot. You know what he's up to here. Can you be happy in your sin? If you can, you're not saved. You are not a child of Jesus Christ if you can live happily long term in your sin. God is about making His people holy, like Christ. And repentance is the process. It's the remedy God's given us to pursue this holiness. And I know repentance is not fun. I know from firsthand experience, even recently, not fun. Not fun. No one that has ever truly repented would describe it as fun. Because sin isn't funny. But I'll tell you what it is. It's freeing. Not fun, but freeing. Freeing to the point of like, I don't know, say what you want. I'm free. Praise God. Free. That's what repentance does. But listen, the suffering comes before the glory in the Bible. This is God's way, right? The mourning comes before. So sorrow lasts for a night or temporarily, but joy comes in the morning. That's God's design. That's God's way of making His people holy. I don't know why we're so scared to feel the weight of our sin in American Christianity. I know one thing. Our happy-go-lucky version of Christianity that's Western, it's Western Europe, America, Australia, and South Africa, essentially. Happy-go-lucky, prosperity, everything comfortable, everything goes my way, Christianity. That may work in America. In fact, it seems to be working quite well. Let me tell you where it won't work. In a Chinese prison, or in the mountains of Pakistan, or in a North Korean labor camp. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. There's a time when sin is exposed in our lives, we must let our laughter be turned to mourning and our joy to gloom. C.H. Spurgeon says it like this: there is a vital connection between soul distress and sound doctrine. Sovereign grace is dear to those who have groaned deeply because they see what grievous sinners they are. I say amen. That's where freedom and true joy comes from. Joy will come in the morning. Joel Gregory says it like this: wretchedness is not a room where God wants one to live. It is a door through which one must pass on the way to renewed fellowship. Anybody need renewed fellowship with God today? The word is clear. You must pass through the door of wretchedness. You must pass through the door of mourning for your sin that has separated you, caused a division between you and your God. Why are we so scared of this, church? when freedom awaits on the other side of that door. Last one, radical repentance, reversal number 7. From fallen to exalted. From low to high. Verse 10, humble yourself before the Lord. He will exalt you. Now when James uses the word Lord, we don't have to wonder who he's talking about. When he's talking about God the Father, he calls him God or Father. When he's talking about Jesus, I don't know if you've picked up on this yet, but chapter 1, verse 1, he begins by saying, James, a slave or a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, verse 1, show no partiality as you hold the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So what he's telling you in chapter 4, verse 10, is to humble yourself before Lord Jesus. And Jesus promised, did he not? I'll exalt you in due time. The low shall be lifted up, Jesus said. Those who exalt themselves, I will abase. I will lower them. But those who live life with humility, submitted to my Lordship, I will lift you up in due time. Do you believe that Jesus can and will do that? Do you know the day of exaltation is coming for the church? Do you know that? If you're in Christ, I know it's crazy. Because humility keeps us from, I'm like, why would Jesus exalt me? He doesn't mean he'll do it here and now. That would probably not be good for me. I still have this sinful flesh that has pride and I would not take it well. But listen, the day's coming. The end of Revelation, the angel says, John, come here, I want to show you something. Do you remember? I want to show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Look at her. That's the church. It's all those who have been saved down through the generations. Look at her. Isn't she lovely? No spot. No blemish. No more sin. But it starts with humility. Jesus promises, I will exalt you. Do you know that a kingdom or an army is, I think, best evaluated by how they receive their enemies? It's what America has, up until recent decades, been known for. We treat our enemies well when they surrender to us. We even, in times past, have rebuilt their entire nations. We don't do that so much anymore. We're paying a price for it, I think. But you know, an army or a kingdom is best evaluated by how they treat their enemies who surrender to them. General Ulysses S. Grant treated General Robert E. Lee as an equal at Appomattox Courthouse, and Robert E. Lee was forever grateful for that. President Lincoln encouraged the country to receive the South back as brothers, as sisters. Now, not everybody did, but that was his counsel. That is what he wanted. Listen to me. Nothing compares to the Holy Father of all the universe running down a dirty, muddy road to tackle a prodigal who's begun the repentance journey. And he tackles us, and he kisses us, and he puts a royal robe on us, and he puts a royal ring on our finger, and he says, come on in, there's filet mignon on the menu. We are having a repentance party today, everyone's invited. So don't you dare be the one standing outside, that self-righteous brother, who refuses to join in God's repentance party. Repentance, when it's not good enough for us, don't let it be. We're a community of repentance. We will have the joy of heaven in our hearts. God will be partying with us. And we'll be a community that people look at and say, I want in on that. I want in on that party. How do I get in on that party? You submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Right? Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. Humble yourselves before the Lord. He will exalt you. And how is that even possible? He gives more grace. He gives more grace. You know how it's possible, church. Stand with me. Stand with me. You're gonna sing how it's possible. How can you have these radical repentance reversals in your life and in our lives? We know how. Let's sing it. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Do you know this stanza? Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide. Whiter than snow you may be. Today, sing it, church. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than